Well, it's good to be with you today. I'm excited to be back. I've got a lot to cover this morning intentionally because I didn't want to break up last night's teaching because I feel like this portion of text, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 all through 20 kind of go together. And so I wanted to try to end last night with verse 8, and then I wanted to begin today with verse 9, but there's like 5 pages we need to do before we go have coffee, and technically I have like 30 minutes, and I don't think it's going to work all that well. But we have to finish it because when we come back, we're going to do a transition session about how to interpret the 7 churches, and then tonight we'll look at the first church together. So I'm going to jump right in and go today, but I did want to mention, I recently, last year, I spent 6 months in the book of Philemon, and it's a real short New Testament letter. It only has 25 verses, and I spent 6 months, and it was a long 6 months. After like 4.5, I really was ready to get out of this book, but the Lord asked me to write a devotional on the book of Philemon. And so just about a month and a half ago, I finished like a 36-day devotional on the book of Philemon. And it's quite a stunning book. I'm actually going to share Thursday night here at the evening YWAM service on the book of Philemon. And I'm going to pull out like 5 of my favorite points. But I actually taught for 6 weeks through the book of Philemon. And then we walked through this devotional together. But I've brought a handful of copies, and I'd love to make them available for you for just 10 euros if you want to pick one up. It's an easy read. They all have a great funny story or some poignant point about my life or something in the beginning. And then it's basically like a devotional commentary. So it's a commentary in the book of Philemon, and then it's got some little application that you can do at the end of the day as you read. But I'll make those available for you if you'd like to pick one up. I'd love to share it with you. And that's that. Well, open up your manual if you have it, and we'll look at the top of page number 12, Roman numeral 1. Thank you for sharing that impression that you had. It was powerful. I told her outside, because she had shared a little bit, that this is exactly what we're going to talk about this morning, literally verbatim. This is what we will discuss. How Jesus appears to John in Revelation chapter 1 is really significant as we go to look at each of the 7 churches. So what's going to happen is Jesus is going to reveal himself to John in some really unique ways, but as he goes to speak to each of these 7 churches, he's going to pull a couple of these attributes, and he's going to apply them uniquely to each church individually. So for instance, we're going to see this morning that Jesus is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Well, to the church of Pergamos, he's going to come to them as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. So he's going to take some of these facets of his personality that John sees, and then he's going to take one or two of them and he's going to apply them to each of the churches in very individual ways. My grandma rightly says that each church is like a fingerprint. There's no two churches that are the same. Every ministry is different. It has its own identity. It has its own distinctives. It has its own destiny. There's lots of commonality among us. But there's specific individual things that God has asked each ministry to do that's different from the other one. So Jesus doesn't have a standard response for his family. He's got a very unique, a very personalized, and an individual statement, response, something that he would like to share with his body. And that's what he's going to do with each of these 7 churches, because each of them are in various places. They're in all different stages. They're in different circumstances. And anyway, we'll see that as we move forward. But just to note, the reason why we're looking at his hair, the reason why we're looking at his feet, his mouth, his brightness, those things, is because he's going to take those facets of his personality and apply them to each of the 7 churches as we move forward. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. John now says, I, John, again, remember he's just telling them that he's John. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John, as a mature apostle who's leading God's family, could have addressed himself in any number of ways. He could have said, John the Father, John the Apostle, John the great Bible teacher, John the great leader, but he simply refers to himself as their brother and as their companion in the tribulation. He says, I'm with you guys in the midst of your own suffering. I'm your brother. I'm your companion. Something interesting about the book of Philemon is that Paul doesn't assert any of his apostolic authority in the book. It's the only Pauline letter where Paul doesn't mention himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. He just simply presents himself as a prisoner of Christ. And he tells Philemon in verse number 8, he says, although I could be very bold and I could command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you. And Paul is going to appeal to Philemon to receive back this runaway slave named Onesimus. Paul is the spiritual father of Philemon and Onesimus, and he's going to appeal to Philemon that he would receive back this runaway slave, and he does it simply as a brother, as a fellow believer in Christ. It's a stunning display of humility for a guy who could assert authority. He could exercise it in the grace of God. How many know that the Bible has prayers that we should pray for boldness? It's a good thing. But these guys, John included, are going to forego that, and they're going to simply identify themselves along with God's family as the brother, their companion in the midst of suffering. John's wanting all of the other followers to know that he's in the midst of the struggle with them. He's their brother, and he's also suffering on behalf of Jesus. No title. He doesn't assert any title, just a recognition that they're all family. And they're all in the midst of this together. They're all struggling. They're all suffering. The Greek idea is that John is co-joined together with them in the midst of suffering. He's in the midst of his own difficulty. He's not speaking from a place that's removed. He potentially was boiled in hot oil, didn't die, and now he's banished to the island of Patmos. So he's speaking to them from someone who knows what it's like to suffer. Have you ever been through a difficult circumstance in life and you share with someone and they say, oh, I know how you feel? And you think, you don't know how I feel. You have no idea how I feel right now. That's a misconception, and it's a poor phrase that we often use with people. Instead of just simply listening to them and sympathizing and empathizing with them in the midst of their pain. And that's what John's doing. He's saying, listen, guys, I'm here with you in the midst of this. I really am suffering on behalf of Jesus' name. Well, number three, it's important to note that the present trouble that John is in the midst of is really severe, and he's not removed from it. But just like Daniel, he's in the midst of it, experiencing it, and also seeing that there's more trouble coming in the future. And that's why I consider John to be an end-time father. John's not just struggling and suffering on his behalf, but he's also struggling and suffering on our behalf, and he's going to give us some wisdom. He's going to give us some encouragement about how you and I can also overcome, not just in this day, but in a future day of really significant trouble that is still hanging over the earth. Jesus' return is imminent. It's hanging over the earth. It's coming at some point. Might not be today, might not be for 100 years, but it will be in some number of years. That we do know. And John is an end-time father in that he's going to give the body of Christ a gift of his own difficulty to empower us in our difficulty so that we, like John, would stay faithful. The Greek word used here for tribulation speaks of the greatest pressure and difficulty. It literally means without escape. And the idea that John is wanting us to know is, oftentimes when they would torture somebody, what they would do is they would have a massive rock and it would be on a big pulley system. And you would lay underneath that rock and they would slowly let tension out of that rock so that it would come down and that weight would slowly press on you as they grilled you with questions, as they asked things out of you. And then eventually they would cut the rope and let that rock rest on you permanently, killing you. And this is the Greek language that John's giving to us when he says, I'm in the midst of tribulation. He says, I'm not just in a difficult time. I don't just have a little bit of money. I'm not struggling. I'm not discouraged today. I didn't just not have a very good quiet time. I missed a couple days of fasting. John says, I'm seriously underneath a massive weight that's crushing me. And when all of John's readers would have read that he was in the island of Patmos, they would have shuddered because they understood that it was a death sentence. You didn't get off Patmos. So the point is, John's saying, my life is coming to an end. I'm in the midst of incredibly significant suffering, very difficult season. By the time John wrote the Revelation, history tells us that all of the other apostles had died of martyrdom. All of John's counterparts had all died on behalf of the gospel. I don't know if you know how they died, but I find it interesting, so I put it into the notes for us. History tells us that Andrew died on an X-shaped cross in Patras. Bartholomew or Nathaniel, he was filleted alive. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Jerusalem. James, the son of Cleopas and Mary, he was thrown from a temple and stoned. Jude was shot through with arrows. Matthew was slain by the sword. Peter crucified upside down in Rome because he didn't feel he was worthy to die in the same way that Jesus had died. Philip was hung from a pillar. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Persia. Thomas was slain with a spear in India. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. And Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, was said to have been beheaded in Rome. All of his friends, they're all dead. They've all given up their life on behalf of the gospel. And John's one of a long line of people that are suffering for the name of Jesus. And I'm not trying to make the suffering part heavy. I'm not intentionally like trying to trump it up. I think it's just something that we often don't think about. It's kind of there, we kind of know, but we don't really touch it. And when you look at what happened throughout history with Nero, it wasn't uncommon for them to wrap some of disciples with animal skins and they would release them. They would put them up on torches to light up parties. It was very common for Nero to do this. He would use Christians on the top of torches and light them on fire to light up parties. God's family has suffered tremendously on behalf of the gospel, and today many of our brothers and sisters are suffering throughout the world. As we're enjoying relative comfort and ease in life, it's not so for most of God's family throughout the earth. They're suffering greatly. Well, this is why I titled John and Daniel End Time Fathers. They give clarity and definition and courage to the church at the end of this age to persevere in the midst of difficulty as they also suffered in their day. Well, now John's going to receive the commission from Jesus to write the Revelation in verses 10 through 11. John goes in to say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This is Jesus speaking. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. Now, we know this today to be modern-day Turkey, but it was known then as Anatolia or Asia Minor, this area. He was to write to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John opens this letter. He's not on a Sunday morning, and he's not probably just speaking in tongues or simply walking in the Spirit. You know, some people have said, you know, like this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, like we sing this on the way to Sunday church or something, you know. This is not what John's saying when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's not most likely saying, hey, it was Sunday morning and I was praying in the Holy Ghost, you know. That's not what John is telling us. John's letting us know that he's writing this book under divine inspiration. This isn't a fabrication of John's imagination. This isn't just a wild, ecstatic experience. He's actually penning the Word of God. And he's going to tell us several times throughout the Revelation, I was in the Spirit. I was under the influence of the Holy Spirit when I wrote this text. This isn't my own imagination. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 4, he sees that door standing open in heaven, and John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and there was one who sat on the throne. John tells us several times, guys, listen, I was in the Spirit. I was there when I wrote this. If you remember Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he goes, hey, whether in the body, out of the body, I saw things that I can't mention. I can't even talk about the things I saw. John's having the same experience. This is something that is led by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a little bit of discussion about what this phrase means on the Lord's day, and there's two primary thoughts about it, and I don't know which one is right. One seems to make a little more sense to me than the other, but I think it's something that you can look at on your own. The first thought is that John was talking about the day of the Lord. A lot of people have special days throughout history, and the same thing is true for Jesus. Jesus has a special day. There's a font called the Second Coming font. It's an actual font, like a writing font. And listen, Jesus has his own font for his day. He's got a very special day that's coming in the same way that other people celebrate holidays. Do you guys have all sorts of national days? We've got like a special day for every day. We have National Donut Day, National Sibling Day. Do you guys have days like this? Oh, yeah. Oh, it's unbelievable. I think they just keep making them up, you know. And then everybody's like, oh, it's National Donut Day. Let's go out and have a donut, you know. I don't know. But I do text my sister on National Sibling Day, and I tell her that I love her. But I tell her that other days as well. But for whatever reason, we have special days, but Jesus also has a special day. In the majority of this book, what I believe to be Revelation chapter 5, all the way through to Revelation 22, are primarily things still yet in the future. Jesus has a very special day. He's got a very historic inauguration as he makes his way back to the planet, and this is his special day. This will be the culmination of all of human history. All of Jesus' leadership is leading to this climactic moment where he will take responsibility for all the nations of the earth. They will all be ruled and reigned and governed underneath him. The resurrected, redeemed will be in bodies. We will be alive with Jesus. Everything will be destroyed, sin and wickedness. And really, this is what this book is about. This is about Jesus' commitment to redeem all things. So that's one thought, is that it's the day of the Lord. It's speaking about the return of Jesus. The second thought, which I think is a good thought, is that Domitian was ruling around the time that the Revelation was written, somewhere between 81 and 96 AD, and he demanded to be addressed by the title of Lord and God. And there was a day once a year where you were to burn incense to Domitian, and it was called the Lord's Day. And it very well may have been that the irony of God, that on the Lord's day, this Domitian ruler, this earthly temple, this earthly leader, this temporal leader on the earth, has his own day called the Lord's Day, that God decides to break in on that day and release the revelation to John. And the reason why this is a good thought is that David Pawson points out that the word Lord is in the form of an adjective, meaning the lordly day. It's like a lordly day. And so this is going to happen as well when we look at the church of Pergamos. When Jesus speaks of Antipas, his faithful martyr, the same thing happened. He was to worship. He was to bow down. He was to give homage. And he refused to do it. He would not do it. So Jesus has a special day. Domitian had his own special day. It could have been in the midst of those. It could be something else. I'm not quite sure. And so I don't want to be definitive on it, but you can look it up on your own. Roman numeral 3. Jesus is now going to reveal truths about his majesty and his ministry, but he's going to do it by what he's wearing, what he says, and what he does. And this is the bulk of Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12 through 13, John continues saying, "Then I turned to see the voice." If you remember, in verse 10 and 11, we just read, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard a voice that was loud like a trumpet, and it said these things." Well, now in verse 12, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those seven lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man. And he was clothed with a garment all the way down to his feet, and he was girded about his chest with a golden band." When John turns to see what he heard, he sees that Jesus is standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. John hears about this guy, he hears this voice, and then when he turns around, he sees that Jesus is dead center in the middle of these seven golden lampstands. Now we're going to see in just a moment that these lampstands, according to Jesus' own words, they are the seven churches which he just mentioned. The church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven golden lampstands represent these seven churches. We're going to see Jesus makes that very clear for us on his own. But the word that John uses here, speaking of gold, it speaks of the finest gold. It's gold in its purest form. And what an encouragement this must have been to John, who's now older and imprisoned. He's unable to give leadership to God's family. But what he sees is that Jesus is actually overseeing the church. I don't know if you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't think this is in your notes, but I'll read it to you real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just before Paul goes into this lengthy discussion about his, you know, all the stuff that he experiences and the grace of God, he says this. He says, "Listen, if I speak of a fool," he goes, "am I more in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often? From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. 1 in the deep I've been in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils, in perils, in perils, in perils. In weariness and toil and in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, cold and nakedness." But listen to what he says in verse 28. He goes, "But beside all of these things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches." I mean, these are guys who love God's family. John would be no different than Paul. They have such a concern. They're giving their physical body on behalf of God's family. And now John is pulled away from proximity to God's family. He can't lead it any longer. But in the midst of his own difficulty, he sees that Jesus is actually standing in the midst of his family. I mean, what an encouragement. You and I often feel like we're the only one that's serving God's family. I'm the only one that cares about the ministry. Everyone else has forgotten it. Well, when we get to that place, we have to remember that there's one who cares about it far more than you and I, and his name is Jesus. And we are not, as I like to say, the great white hope. I'm not going to fix God's family. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to do what I can. But I'm not the savior. I'm not the deliverer. I'm not the hero. Jesus is. This is his family. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. Well, in John's day, there were no wax-burning candles like we have today. They were oil-burning candles, and they were very small. Most likely, they would have fit in the palm of your hand. Some people think that maybe this spoke of like the menorah, but I don't necessarily think that that's how we should view these. I think we should view them as small pots, just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, that you're the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill. And his point was, when you take that lamp and you set it up on a stand, it gives light to the inside of the house. And these pots are very fragile. If you squeeze them hard, you can break them. And this is how Jesus considers his church. It's fragile, but he considers it to be pure gold. It's broken, it's compromised, it's struggling. Four of these seven churches are totally disconnected from Jesus' evaluation of them, but he still considers them to be pure gold. And if he were to squeeze them hard enough, he could break those lamps. But Jesus is coming in the midst of those seven churches as the one who trims the wicks of those lamps, who calls them to fill up their lamp with oil, and he says that he's holding them in his hand, as we're going to see in just a moment. Here's the point that I want to make. If you and I are to engage with Jesus today, we have to be in the midst of God's family. Some people say, you know, my church is shopping, or my church is out in the woods, my church is out on the beach. This is where I get spirituality. This is where I connect with God. Though those things are good and I love to do them, they do not replace God's family. God's family is not a building. It's not a congregation. My kids are like in a massive crisis right now because they keep saying, are we going to church? And I say, no, Phineas, Anna, you are the church. And then they say to me like, what? How can people come inside me? And I go, no, you're not. The church is not a building. It's a people. The ecclesia of God. We're the governmental body of God. We're in an assembly right now. But all of us should be a part of some measure of local assembly where people know us and we know them. God has not given up on his family regardless of how broken or how fractured it is. Amen. These churches are incredibly jacked up. These churches are totally separated from Jesus' evaluation of them, but Jesus does not write them off. He's actually standing in the midst of them. If everyone gives up on his family, he'll be the only one committed to her. And in a day where many people are critical, they have sharp words, they have frustration, and I get it. I've had my own seasons of hurt and offense and bitterness and frustration. It's primarily what pulled me toward the prayer movement. I was just like, I'm burnt out on church. But listen, God loves his family in all of its diversity and in all of its jacked upness. It's jacked up. It's got problems. It's got serious things that need to be addressed. But Jesus has not given up on her, and you and I should not either. We have to be committed to God's family. You guys live in Europe, where one of the greatest reformations in church history took place. But the challenge with the Reformation is those guys were incredibly bitter toward the Catholic Church. And if you go back and read any of Calvin or Luther's work, it is painful. They are so mad. They are seething with anger and bitterness toward the body of Christ, toward the Catholic Church largely. Now, there's lots of positive things that came out of the Reformation, but one incredibly negative thing was those seeds of anger and bitterness that were sown into God's family. And we live in an hour where Jesus is wanting to reform the church again, and it's important that as we do it, we don't neglect his family that exists today. We've got to come alongside it. We've got to walk with that family. We've got to love that family. We have to encourage that family. We've got to speak truthfully to that family. We've got to present Jesus to that family. But we've got to get involved in God's family. I don't know if it is for you guys, but in the U.S., many young adults, a lot of millennials, are writing off God's family. They've grown up in church. They're burnt out. They're bitter. They have critical things to say. They're questioning God's word. Listen, that's not a road you and I want to go down. We want to be in the midst of God's family. This is where Jesus is. He's not to be found in other places. People abandon God's family in attempts to go find Jesus. He goes, listen, I'm standing in the midst of the church. This is where I am. There's no other vehicle. All of our governmental commitments to help society are unable to redeem lost souls. They can't do it. Humanitarian efforts are good, but if it's not the gospel, if it's not the proclamation of Jesus' kingdom, it's unable to redeem lost people. Jesus has one vehicle to do that, and it's called his family. And this is where he is. He cares about all those other things. We should be helping people. We should be involved in the plight of the poor. But in the midst of it, we have to proclaim the gospel and be committed to Jesus' family. Though the church is fractured, it's broken, he's standing in the midst of her. He has not abandoned her. He's committed to her. Something I like to say is that Jesus is not ashamed of the church. This church is incredibly fractured. The church of Ephesus, he's going to tell them, guys, you're doing amazing ministry things, but you've left your first love. I'm not even involved in it. The church of Laodicea, he's going to tell them, you say that you're rich and you become wealthy and you don't need anything, but I'm going to tell you the truth. You're poor, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, and you're naked. To the church of Sardis, he's going to tell them, you have a name that you're alive in the city, but you're dead at the heart level. To the church of Thyatira, he's going to tell them, you're tolerating this woman who's causing my servants to commit sexual immorality in the midst of my family. And if you don't correct her, I'll step in myself and I'll release judgment to her. To the church of Pergamos, he says, listen, you guys are holding the word of God in an inappropriate way. And if you won't use the word of God to fight your own sin, I myself will show up in your midst and I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. These churches are incredibly broken, but Jesus doesn't see them as they are. He sees them as they will be. Jesus will have a pure and spotless bride over all the earth. It's coming. And he's going to bring it to pass. But the important thing you and I have to realize is he's standing in the midst of her. He's not ashamed of her. He's not embarrassed to be connected of her. People say, well, man, we're giving Jesus bad publicity. Well, I think that is true in many ways. But listen, he's not ashamed of his family. He's not ashamed of all the foolishness that you and I commit on behalf of his name as we hurt other people, as we mislead other people. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, is what the writer in Hebrews says. He's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of his family, and neither should we be. Well, it's not a coincidence that after John receives this commission to write the revelation and send it to the seven churches, that he sees Jesus clothed with a garment down to his feet and gold girded about his chest with a golden band. Jesus is presenting his twofold nature to John so that he can rightly apply that nature to the churches. And that nature is that he's a priest. He's clothed in priestly garments. But he's also girded about the chest with a golden band, which spoke of a king or a prophet. And I've got lots of scriptures on the next page that you can go look at on your own. But it was common that when they would prophesy, they were girded about their chest with this golden band. So Jesus is approaching John, and he's pictured as a priest and as a prophet. He's very tender, but he's incredibly truthful. And this is who he is. And he's going to speak to the churches as one who's tender, but who's always truthful. He's unable to be anything other. This is who he is. He speaks truth. He can't help it. He can't deny himself. He is truth incarnate. This is who Jesus is. The other interesting thing to me is that Jesus lets us know that he's not done away with the Old Testament. He could have appeared any way he wanted to John, and in his resurrection and in his ascension, he appears to him as a priest. Why? Because Jesus is our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, but yet without sin. And therefore we can come boldly before the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Why? Because as a priest, he's just like us. Jesus was made a priest so that he could make intercession on our behalf. It was very important for Jesus to understand that process, and this was part of his incarnation. Look at what it says after this verse I just read. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4:14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Now look at what it says in Hebrews 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, this priest is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who has been called by God, just as Aaron was. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that every priest has to be taken from among men, so that when they go and offer sacrifices, they're mindful that they're also prone to the same weakness for which they're making sacrifice on other people's behalf. And this is the glory of Jesus' priesthood. He understands our humanity. He's not separated from it. He's a man just like us. He gets it. He gets the struggle. Jesus gets the struggle. And so he appears to John as one who's clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. Look at the top of page 14. You can see in number 4, I've got lots of verses there related to Jesus as the greater than Moses prophet. He's to be trusted because he's both tender and truthful. Let's take a moment and look at these varying descriptions. John says that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. The glory of Jesus is that he bears the image of his Father. He is the Ancient of Days. He's uncreated. He's eternal. He's pre-existent and he's preeminent. If you remember in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel sees this man approach the Ancient of Days, that his head and hair were white like wool. Well, it's not that Jesus is like probably an old guy now like me with more white hair than dark hair. It's that Jesus bears the same image as his Father. He's eternal. He's uncreated. He's pre-existent. He's preeminent. He's over all things and in all things and through all things. And that's what John is seeing here with Jesus. Look at what it says in Hebrews 1. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of God's person. The writer of Hebrews opens Hebrews chapter 1 by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us in times past through the fathers, but has now spoken to us through his Son. We call this progressive revelation. Through the Old Testament, that revelation becomes more and more progressive until we get to the person of Christ and we find the fulfillment of all things. We find the express image of the Father. And that's what the writer's telling. All of that revelation, we were getting closer and closer and closer and closer until Jesus took on flesh, came into our midst and demonstrated the Father to us. He's just like his papa. Colossians chapter 1, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. For by Christ all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. John then sees that his eyes are like a flame of fire. And Jesus' eyes give us insight into what's happening in his heart. When we see Jesus' eyes, we see what's happening on the inside. And for many of these churches, his eyes are going to be a deep affirmation of his commitment to care for weak yet sincere believers. But to some of these other churches, his eyes will be the fierce resolution that he has to establish justice and bring forth righteousness in the church. To many of the churches, his eyes will be very encouraging, but to some of the churches, his eyes will be incredibly discouraging. It will be Jesus' fierce resolve to truth. The Greek idea that John is giving behind his eyes is much like we would get by sitting around a campfire. Do you guys ever sit around a campfire in the summer? It's such a mesmerizing thing. There's two things that I say that people stare strangely into, and they're babies and fire. When people have a baby and they come over, everyone just goes like this. They just come over to our house, you know, we've had our two kids stare at the baby, you know, it's like. But we do the same thing with fire. We stare at it because it's captivating. There's something about flame that's just so wild. It gets dark as you're sitting around the fire and, you know, you're kind of throwing things in. Or if you're like me, you're burning other things. I love burning things in fire. But you just stare at the fire. For hours you can do it. I don't know if you guys camp, but when we go camping, you know, we just sit around the fire at night and it's like you don't have to do anything. You might have a guitar. There's no agenda. There's nothing. No one's looking at each other because it's dark. Everyone's talking, but like staring at the fire. And this is what John is telling us, that his eyes are mesmerizing. It's like flames twisting and swirling. It's intriguing. It pulls us near. It pulls us close. This is Jesus' eyes, and they tell us about his heart. Have you ever looked at someone in the eyes and you could tell what was going on in their life? It's clear. My father-in-law often says that if you want to know how happy a wife is, you just look into her eyes and it'll tell you a lot about her husband. That's kind of a terrifying statement because who knows what people see when they look at my wife's eyes? I want them to see somebody who's happy, somebody who's content, somebody who's fulfilled, somebody who's loved and cared for. People's eyes tell us a lot. It's weird. I don't get it. Nothing changes, but you can look in somebody's eyes and ask them, wow, you're not doing very well, are you? It's clear. It's just clear. You just know. I don't even know that it's a spiritual thing. Like, it's not just with Christians. It's just something. Our eyes are very, very telling about how we are. Have you ever seen people whose faces are totally covered, but you can tell like they're still happy? You can't see a smile. You can't see cheeks. You can't see anything. You can just see the eyes and you go, like, you're happy. It's crazy how it happens, but this is what Jesus' eyes are like. John the Baptist was said to have been both a burning and a shining lamp. David Pawson rightly says, no wonder they blindfolded Jesus when they struck him. Who could possibly look into those eyes when you hit him? Who could look into those loving, tender, fiercely committed eyes while you strike him? Maybe that's why he was blindfolded. John goes on in verse 15 to say that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Brass in many places speaks of God's judgment. And the fact that his feet are made like brass tells us that his feet are very heavy. If your feet were made of brass, you would not move very fast. It would be slow moving. And this is true about Jesus' judgment. It's slow in the way that it builds. Jesus doesn't just suddenly send judgment into our lives. Have you ever done something that Jesus asked you not to do? And you walk out of your house and you go, wow, like the sky didn't fall on me, like everything must be okay. Well, the truth is, it's not that it's okay. It's that Jesus is patient with our sin. He's patient with our folly. People say, well, man, nothing's happening to me, and we're going to look at this with the church of Thyatira. Well, it's not that nothing is happening, and it's not that Jesus is okay. It's just that he's patient. And this is what John is seeing. His feet are like brass. He's got judgment for many of these churches, and we're going to hear about it over the next few days. He's got strong words of accusation for them, but his feet are like brass, as if refined in a furnace, which tells us that his mind is not yet made up. He's not fully committed to giving judgment yet. That's why he's going to tell them, repent. He says, listen, I don't want to bring judgment. I'm willing to do it. I'm not afraid to do it. And regardless of however the body of Christ presents Jesus as no longer a judge, he goes, listen, I am eternally a judge, and I do bring judgment, and I will bring judgment, but I don't want to bring judgment. I want you to listen. I want you to repent. I want you to agree with me. My mind is not made up about your life. That's why I'm appealing to you. When Jesus stops appealing to our lives, that's when we're in trouble. But he appeals to us because he cares about us. I recently preached through the book of Jonah, and one of the statements I said is that fishes mean that God's not finished with us. That fish that was sent to swallow up Jonah was God's commitment to love and save Jonah. It was that God was not done with him. It wasn't his judgment to punish him. It was God's vehicle of redemption. Jonah most likely died when he was thrown from the ship. And I think Jonah wanted to be thrown from the ship more than he wanted to stay on the ship. He did not want to obey God. And he was so committed to his condition that he said, it would be better that you throw me into the deep and let me die there than it would be to repent and go to Nineveh. And God goes, Jonah, you are going to get thrown over, but you're not going to die. That fish very well may have resurrected Jonah from the bottom of the ocean. You got to look on your own in Jonah chapter 2, but I think Jonah drowned. And I think that that fish was part of Jonah's resuscitation. Just like Jesus said, as Jonah was in the heart of that fish for 3 days, so also will I, the Son of Man, be. Anyway, another story. The point is, God sends fish into our life because he's not done with us. When there's no fish that shows up, when you get thrown into the ocean, you're in serious trouble. When Jesus stops reaching for your heart and your righteousness, that's when you're in trouble. But as long as Jesus is appealing to you, it means that his mind's not made up. He wants you to listen. He wants you to return. Well, John hears that his voice is like the sound of many waters. John probably got this analogy from hearing the waves from the Aegean Sea crash on to the shore of Patmos. I don't know what your oceans are like, but the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean, you know, you guys are part kind of touching the Atlantic Ocean as well, but I don't know what your seashores are like. I've never been to them. But we have some seashores on the Oregon coast where the waves beat so hard that it's made little caverns into the rock, into the mountain. It's like a place called Devil's Punch Bowl. And this water swirls, years and years of water smashing in. It's eroding and tearing away the rocks, and it creates this unbelievable sight where you can see the water come and it smashes and it goes really high. This is what John's seen. His voice is relentless. It just keeps crashing onto the sea. You can't stop this guy from talking. Have you ever sat by the ocean and just listened, just boom, boom? I mean, it does not quit. day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, those waves continue to crash. And it's the same thing with Jesus' voice. Nobody will speak over this man. Nobody will raise their voice over his. And though it's not respected today, it won't be that way forever. His voice will be heard. John says that in his hand he had seven stars. God's right hand throughout the scripture speaks of his power and his willingness and his ability to deliver his own people. The fact that Jesus is holding these seven stars, which we're going to look at in just a moment, tells us that God is committed to holding on to his family. He's holding these seven stars in his right hand. He's holding them dearly, but he's also going to hold them accountably. He's going to call them to account, and he's going to say, I love you. I'm holding you in my right hand. The Greek word used here for star is the word angelos, and it's just where we get the word angel or messenger, and it can be used either way. And we don't know for sure if these are earthly messengers or angelic messengers. I believe them to be earthly messengers, but the word is used both ways. Malachi's name means messenger, angelos. It just means a messenger, a speaker on God's behalf. It's used both ways. But here's the point. Jesus doesn't bypass the leaders that he set up to reach his people. Jesus could simply bypass all of those leaders and enter right in and speak to the congregation, but he does not do that. He's committed to following through with what he has set in motion, and that's why he appeals to these leaders. Each of these seven churches are going to hear these words from Jesus, every one of them. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angelos of the church of Ephesus, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, to the overseer, to the bishop, to the apostle, to the pastor, to the angelos of the church of Smyrna, to the angelos of the church of Pergamos, to the angel, to the messenger, to the earthly leader of that congregation, Jesus has something to say. He's committed to partnership with his family. Now, I realize that I've cut into our time for coffee, and I don't really know what to do, because I have a little bit more to say, and we got to come back and finish something up. What shall we do? Yeah, we could, because the next session is short. Okay, so how long should I go for? Are you guys okay? You guys are amazing. I'm ready. I mean, I'm okay. I'm all fired up. I'm going to get really excited here in a minute. Okay, let's keep moving. We'll make some progress. In verse 16, John says that out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus' words are the only weapon that he's ever needed. He needs no other weapon other than the word of his mouth. And when the Bible tells us in Proverbs 18 that life and death are in the power of the tongue, they aren't joking. Literally, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Jesus' words are used to convict the righteous, they slay the wicked, and they strip every excuse from those that want to contend with him. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing spirit and soul, bone and marrow, all the way down to the intents of the heart, and it leaves everything naked and exposed to the one who speaks. God's words don't mess around. You can fool me, we can fool ourselves, but there ain't no fooling God. You cannot trick God. His word has a way of piercing our heart. It's stunning how God uses his word. All of us most likely have had that experience when the Holy Spirit just cuts right through the veneer and we are stung with the word of God. And you go, oh, you totally exposed me, Lord. And he goes, I know. What are you doing? I mean, his word just cuts through all of the vernacular, all of the religious activity, all of the performance, everything we're trying to put on in front of everyone else. It just cuts right through, and it touches that place that only God can touch. The word that's used for sharp is a Greek word that is used for sour wine or sour vinegar or a medical solution that was used as an anesthetic before a medical procedure. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and they offered him sour wine? This is what Jesus is telling them. He goes, listen, I have a serious incision that I need to make on the church. But before I do it, I'm going to numb you. I'm going to give you some anesthetic because I want to soften the blow, but I have to go in with the scalpel and I've got to cut out this thing that's inside of you. Life in this age had crept into many of these churches, and Jesus is coming as the great physician, and he says, before I make this incision, I want to soften the blow by telling you, I love you, I care about you, I want more for you than just in this age, I want you to be happy in the age to come. And if I don't talk to you right now, though you might still make it into the kingdom, you're going to suffer loss on that day. And I don't want you to suffer loss. I don't want you to lose your rewards. I want you to have everything that I've intended you. So I've got to come and perform this incision. But before I do it, I'm going to give you some medical solution with love and with tenderness, with my kind appeal, with my tender, pierced hands. I'm going to touch you. I mean, these messengers are being upholded by a guy whose hands have been pierced on their behalf. There is nobody more tender, nobody more kind, nobody more patient than Jesus. But he has to make a significant incision. Now, the word here that's used for a sharp two-edged sword is the word rompfi. And it was one of the most feared weapons in the ancient world. It was a curved blade that sat on the end of a long pole. And it was said that you could actually cut somebody in half with this weapon. And this is the word that Jesus is using. This word also appears in Luke chapter 2. If you remember, when Simeon picks up Jesus and he celebrates the son and he makes the comment, this child is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And do you remember what he does after that? He then turns and he looks at Mary and he says, a sword will pierce through your own heart also. Do you remember those words? In Luke chapter 2, that word he uses is the word rompfi. He says, a rompfi, that sword is going to pierce through Mary's heart. Now I think her piercing is two things. It's first, her own salvation. She has to become born again. I mean, the mom's got to put faith in her son to save her. I mean, this is like crazy, right? My wife is not going to put her confidence in Phineas to save her. I mean, can you think about Jesus' half-brother James having to come back around and say that he's the Savior and put faith in him? I mean, you guys have siblings. Come on, forget that. My sister, you're going to save me? Like, we've lived all our life in the house together? Forget it. Jesus' mom has to get born again. She doesn't get a get-out-of-jail-free card. She's got to put faith in her own son for her own salvation. But the second thing is she's going to watch her son be brutally murdered, tortured. She's going to sit, and that torture is going to pierce through Mary's heart. Well, God's coming, and he's got to make an incision in these churches, and it's significant. He goes on in verse 16 through 17 and says this, his countenance was like the sun shining in all of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. But he laid his right hand on me and he said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. John, as we talked about last night for some length of time, has spent a lot of time with Jesus. He's been near him. He's seen him in all sorts of moments. But when Jesus appears to him, he's shining like the sun in all of its strength. And the Bible tells us that he collapses hard. The Greek word there, I'm not going to try and pronounce it, but he collapses hard and he's like a corpse. He's literally like a dead man. Like his body goes totally limp. He hits the deck. But John is in a long line of other people who have been overtaken by God's presence. If you remember, Abram, Joshua, Ezekiel, Daniel, Peter, James, John, Paul, the 24 elders, and now John the Beloved, they are in a long line of people who encounter this angel of the Lord who's on fire, and they all fall as dead people. I mean, it's such a mystery. Every time the angel's like, hey, don't be afraid. Everybody's totally freaked out. They all fall like dead people. I mean, what do? A flaming guy, you know, appears with a sword in front of you telling you, I'm from the armies of the hosts of heaven. You know, it's like, they just all fall. I mean, it's so bright and it's right in front of you. This happens to so many people throughout the scriptures. Well, it's here in the midst of this unapproachable glory that Jesus reaches out his right hand again to touch John. I mean, look at this. You have a guy who's shining like the sun in all of its strength, but it's got an extended hand that touches John. I mean, it's something that's so unapproachable, but at the same time, totally approachable. It's a hand reaching out from the sun. Like not the S-O-N sun, like the S-U-N sun. In all of its strength, not just the sun. I mean, you don't have to say anything else, right? Most people are aware that the sun is a ball of fire. But John goes, it wasn't just a ball of fire. It was a ball of fire in all of its strength. And it's got a hand that reaches out to touch John. This is the beauty of Jesus. I thought you, good thing there wasn't a window there though. You like fall out of the window and then we have to come back and raise you from the dead. Eutychus, wasn't that his name, who fell out of the window when Paul was teaching? Well, praise God, I'm glad you're alive. Nice save, Jeff. Yes. This is the glory of God displayed in a totally approachable man. I love the passage from 1 Timothy 6:16 where the Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has ever seen. But this unapproachable light is so approachable. It's the dichotomy of Jesus, so holy and yet so tender, so approachable, someone that you can come before boldly. You can come boldly. Matt Redman so aptly wrote that song, Where Angels Fear to Tread. I mean, we go to this place where all of the other created order is totally freaked out to go before. And Jesus invites us near him. I mean, he's so holy, but he's so approachable. And this is what John is experiencing. Well, Jesus then speaks to him and says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I mean, Jesus answers himself and says, amen. That's good preaching. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. In the midst of martyrdom, hearing that Jesus had power over death would be an incredibly encouraging reminder. John's lost all of his counterparts. He's in the midst of his own suffering. But the guy who just appeared to him says to him, hey, John, remember they killed me and I'm alive forevermore. You have nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. And that's why I put that passage there from Matthew 10 and Luke 12. Do you remember when Jesus said, hey, listen, don't fear man who after they've killed the body can do nothing with it. He goes, you should fear God, who after the body is killed, he can sentence it into hell. He goes, fear God. He goes, listen, these guys, they can't do anything to you. They might touch you in the natural, but they cannot touch your temporal body. I alone have power over all of it. And that's why he's coming to John saying, John, you're in the midst of your own suffering. You've lost your friends. But listen, even if they've died, they're going to come back to life like me. I'm alive forevermore. I mean, how encouraging. That's not all that encouraging to us today, but if you and I were facing death and Jesus appeared saying, I am the resurrection and the life, they killed me and I'm back from the dead, they couldn't keep a good man down, I'm alive forevermore, we would say, oh, praise God, so this isn't the end of my... Jesus goes, no, this isn't the end of your life. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but when he was called out of his prison cell the day that they killed him, they spoke to him and said, this is the end of your life. And his response was, this is only the beginning of my life. You're going to take my life today, but it's only beginning. This is the mindset of Jesus' followers. Well, Jesus is celebrating his resurrection. I mean, he's kind of enjoying his resurrection, right? He's like, listen, John, they killed me. Remember all that? It was like crazy. Everybody walked away, and then I came back and appeared like, look, John, I'm still resurrected. I'm alive forevermore. And his authority that was obtained with it. Well, like the person who possesses keys to a city or a large gate, I don't know if you guys do that in your country, but like sometimes we'll give the mayor the keys to the city, or we'll have a big building and we'll have this big oversized key and we'll present it to them and we'll celebrate the fact that you now have the keys to the city, or they'll do it to some organization that's doing humanitarian work. They'll give them the key as a statement to say, we release you into the city to go and do good work and to help people. Listen, Jesus appears holding the keys of the death of believers and the death of unbelievers. He alone is the possessor of these keys. Jesus alone has the authority. It's all in his hands. Well, in Revelation 19, he says to John, write these things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. John's instructed with urgency to write what God has given him. And the reason why there's urgency is because judgment was building not only against these ministries, but also against the nations of the earth. And the sooner they hear this message, the sooner they can repent and avoid Jesus' judgments. Jesus gives us the entire structure of the revelation in these words. The things which you have seen, he says to John, go and write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things that are, or the things rather that John has seen, is Revelation chapter 1. That's what Jesus says. John, tell them what you just saw. And then he says, and tell them the things that are, which speak of the seven churches in Revelation 2 through 3. And then he tells them, and then go talk about the things which are yet to come, which I believe are Revelation chapter 5 all the way through 22. This is not my interpretation. This is lots of other commentators and other people, and I agree with it. I think this is the structure of the revelation. Well, just like Jesus does many times, and I don't have time, I've got a whole teaching on how Jesus explains all the symbolism within inside of the book, but I don't have time, so we'll look at one point here and then we'll have coffee. In verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. Here, I just want to make a point. People confuse this book and they say, well, it's so hard to understand. Listen, it's actually pretty straightforward. And after you read it a bunch of times, you get familiar with it, you will see it's not as mystical as we make it out to be. There are some strange chapters. Revelation chapter 12 is like on another level. It's got all sorts of dragons and babies and floods. And I mean, it's really bizarre. But Revelation chapter 12 is among some of the most difficult chapters in the Revelation to interpret. But so many times Jesus does exactly what he does right here. Look at what he says. He goes, the mystery of the seven stars, these are Jesus' words, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. He goes, listen, the seven stars are the angelos. They're the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven golden lampstands which you saw, they are the seven churches. Okay, mystery solved. I mean, it seriously is often as straightforward as that. John will see something, and then he'll receive the interpretation. John, what you're looking at is this. This is what this is. Jesus continually gives the explanation to John about what he's looking at. John has no idea. In Revelation chapter 7, the angel asks John, he goes, hey, who are all these people? And John goes, I don't know. He goes, you took me into this experience, and now you're showing me all of these people. And then he kind of like asks the question, John, who are all these people? And John goes, I don't know. He seriously says, I don't know. And then the interpretation comes. He goes, John, these are the ones who have come up out of the great tribulation, having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. He goes, John, I'll tell you what they are. I mean, I don't know why he asked John. I mean, he's just like punishing the guy a little bit more. John's like totally losing his mind in this ecstatic experience. And then he asks him, hey, what are you looking at? John's like, I have no idea. And the angel says, I'll tell you what you're looking at. This is what this is. This is what that means. Just make note as you read through the Revelation how many times that the explanation comes about what it is John's seen. It's not so much of a mystery. It's actually pretty plain. There are some stuff that we've got to spend some time on and we got to think about, but the majority of it, you can pick it up. You can understand what it is that John's looking at. Well, the point that we're to take away from all of this is that Jesus is holding the overseers of these churches in his powerful right hand, and his intention is not to crush them. It's not to break those lampstands. It's to strengthen them. It's to trim the wick and have the lamp filled with oil, just as we sang last night, that it would be a people who are prepared for his return and that are empowered to walk through the difficult season that they're in the midst of. Jesus is for them. He's got some things against them, but he's for them. This is something I'm really working with my daughter on right now. Anna gets so crushed if you correct her. Any type of correction, she just shuts down. She just like totally disconnects. And it's super frustrating because I don't reject her. I love her. But it's like, Anna, you can't do that. But you can't tell her that because she just gets so crushed. So I had to sit down and tell her, Anna, when I correct you, I'm not rejecting you. I love you. You're like eternally my daughter. Like, it's all good. But you can't hit your brother. Like seriously, it's not okay. But I love you. I'm a little frustrated, but I super love you. And this is how Jesus is approaching these seven churches. He goes, guys, I've got things to tell you. To the church of Smyrna, he's got a very difficult assignment. He's actually going to lead them into their death. And he goes, be faithful to me. The other ministries got compromise and sin, and he's going to point it out. He's going to talk to them. But it's not so he can hurt them. It's not so he can wound them. It's so that he can heal them. It's so that he can help them. And that's why he's pictured as holding these things in his right hand. This is my left hand, but he's holding them in his right hand. Because he cares, he speaks and makes known his heart. Amen.